We have begun a series of rather sober studies, reflection upon the life of ancient Job. And so I want to invite you again to turn with me to this book of Job in the Old Testament. I've given a banner over the whole series and I've called it the Gospel according to Job. Now, gospel means good news. And that's usually not what we first think of when we think about Job. We don't think about good news. In fact, in the opening lines of this story about Job, he gets plenty of news, doesn't he? But none of it's very good. It is the beginning of many prolonged days and hours, months perhaps, of intense suffering at the hand of the devil, but under the sovereign watch care of his God, Jehovah. We have much to learn from the book of Job. It amazes me that there are 42 chapters taking up this much space in the Old Covenant of the Old Testament. So God surely has a purpose and wants to do a work in each of our lives. Now, the last couple of weeks, as we were dealing with introductory matters, I read for us a couple of times verses 1 through 12. I've decided not to reread those verses, but to have you come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 repeats some of the important things already said in chapter 1. But for our purposes this morning, I've decided that we'll read the first 6 verses of chapter 2 of the book of Job. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh," Satan says, "and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." I can't think of any more frightening thing to happen. And in this case, to the best of God's people, than to hear God, the sovereign God, give permission to the devil and to say, "Behold, he's in your power." With limits, that's how we know God is above the devil. He's above all things created and he is above the devil. And God has basically said, "Do your best, Satan. Now, I do not want you to kill him." I've often wondered as I looked at that verse, had the few words at the end of verse 6 not been spoken, what might have happened? Only spare his life. Do your best to destroy this man's faith, but I want you to keep him alive. And again, if Job had heard this dialogue, it would have been the most frightening thing he might have ever heard. And on the other hand, he might have heard God say, "Your life is in my hands. And I have ordered, I have commanded even the most disobedient of all creatures, I have commanded that Satan not have power over your life, Job. Well, let's pray. This is sober. The scriptures say when you get talking about the devil, it commands in more than one place in scripture. It says, be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a reality. So let us pray. Lord, the arch enemy of our souls is certainly roaring today, still seeking someone's faith to devour. And we thank you that the Christ who dwells within us is greater than the one who is in this world. Your word warns us, however, to be on the alert and to not be ignorant concerning the schemes of the devil. And so we ask you to teach us out of the experience of Job how to resist the devil. And as a result, bring you glory. We ask in our conquering Lord's name. Amen and amen. A professional assassin was once interviewed on a national talk show. He was hidden from full view in the shadows, wearing a ski mask to conceal his identity. And this particular man spoke openly about, believe it or not, the ethics of his profession. For example, the talk show host asked him, "Would you kill me for $10,000? To which this man replied without hesitation, "Sure, but we've got our ethics. I wouldn't drop you in front of your kids, or in your home, or in church, but I would eventually kill you." And so apparently even this cold-blooded murderer had enough of a conscience to restrain himself under certain circumstances. We could hardly call it praiseworthy, however. We need to know that there is another assassin in our world. And every Christian should be fully aware at all times that he or she is a marked man or woman. I'm speaking about, of course, the one who goes by the title of destroyer. The one who from the beginning of man's history has been out to dethrone the Almighty himself and, if it were possible, to kill off all of his subjects. And unlike the assassin on that talk show, you need to know that this killer, this liar from the beginning, this destroyer, has absolutely no ethics of any kind. And I discern from the scriptures, and yes, even out of the text that we have already read, that apparently there is nothing that could hold back the hand of this vicious and ruthless devil were it not for the restraining hand of God's grace in our lives. I wonder how conscious we are of the spiritual warfare that continues. I wonder when was the last time in the midst of your praying and giving of thanks that you thought to say, "Yes, Lord, and thank you for sparing me from the work of the devil to destroy my faith." We could turn to many portions of Scripture. I attempted to do that and do a whole series on the devil. The Bible does give us a lot of preparation and help. In fact, it gives us the whole armor of God, as you know. In 1 Corinthians 10, for example, we won't turn there, but we could someday and read in the specifics that God will not allow us in His sovereign care and oversight, in His rule even over the devil, that God will not allow us to be tempted, for example, beyond what we are able to endure. But it's also true in that same portion of Scripture that the one who thinks that he or she stands should take heed lest he fall. We are not to be ignorant, the Bible says, of Satan's devices. Many are falling prey to the devil for a lack of faith and for a lack of obedience to Christ, the very means by which God purposes to make that way of escape. So let's consider this attack on Job and hopefully come away the wiser as to Satan's way of working. And let's look at what it says about the absolute necessity of a faith that overcomes to the glory of God. And we'll start even with this name that we've had all these centuries of time. In the Old Testament, typically we refer to him as Satan. And that's because in the Old Testament Hebrew, we simply have kind of taken the Hebrew letters and transliterated them into our English. The Hebrew word would be pronounced more like this, Satan. And of course, we anglicize it and call it Satan. In the Greek, we tend to read in our New Testaments that this same individual, this same fallen angel, the enemy of God and of his people, is called the devil. And there's a little bit of transliteration out of the Greek. The Greek word diabolos has almost in it the sound of the devil. Satan, diabolos, Satan, the devil. And here in the book of Job, since we want to remain close always to the actual text, it is helpful to note that the very name Satan or Satan at its root in the Hebrew means to be one who lurks. The one who likes to stay hidden in the shadows, as it were. So that when the attack comes, the child of God is sometimes left bewildered and says, "Whoa, I wasn't expecting this. Where did this come from? Or this happened, this tragedy in my life. I never dreamed these things would ever happen to me." It's the beginning to understand that what might be taking place is actually one of Satan's attacks. He likes to stay hidden, but he lurks. And when we were little children, we learned to fear the boogeyman. And that's not too far a word to describe something of the ways of Satan. But folks, this is no game. This is no game. The literal meaning further is that it means one who lurks in order to oppose, in order to pounce, in order to attack, in order to accuse us and bring us down. He is the arch enemy of our souls. He has partners in that. The host, we do not know how many of fallen angels that have become the demons are his army. But you can be sure of this, looking back over the landscape of human history, I will tell you straight out, there's all kinds of biblical evidence for us to know that the Herods, the Hitlers, the Osamas of this world have all been but pawns. That he is the arch enemy. His very name reveals what a deadly foe he is. And yet at the same time, that while this may be the most frightening thing we could ever hear God say, I'm putting you in the hands of Satan for a time. Oh, I'll spare your life. We understand in that there's a kind of hidden good news. And that is that Satan's work is governed by God and can only ultimately accomplish God's purposes. Now, folks, that's a hard statement. And I'll be saying some more things as we go through this study of Job. But one of the greatest challenges that I face and that you will have as you work with me through the mystery of this kind of suffering, knowing that it comes from the hand of the devil himself, is to somehow understand how God at the same time is in absolute control and how he can take that which was intended for nothing but pure evil and still turn it for good. I am comforted immensely, and so should you be, that the worst that Satan can do is still a work that is done under God's limits, under his supervision. And the real victory comes in recognizing that after Satan has done his best, in the end, God's own purposes are accomplished. And for his children, it is always a good outcome. Amazing. Satan's purposes are evil. God's are always good and righteous. And though fierce may be this foe, God's purposes will prevail. And yet, Satan, we cannot get around this, folks. Satan gets permission to actually unwittingly be God's instrument in the testing of Job, or we would not have these 42 chapters in our Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. You don't need to turn there, I'll read you the text. It's truth we have to do our best, and with the Lord's help, to wrap our minds around. For some of you, the study of the book of Job will mean a paradigm shift in how you think about the sovereignty of God. Listen what Isaiah records. And he's actually giving to God's people the very words of Jehovah, so that Jehovah, through Isaiah the prophet, speaks in the first person. So in effect, what I'm saying, the words I'm about to share with you, are from directly the mouth of God. And here's what he says. I am the Lord. And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And we have a little problem with that. We know that God stands apart from everything created and is greater than the devil himself. It's the next verse in Isaiah 45 that may give us pause. God continues to speak. And having said again, I am the Lord and there is no other, then he says this, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. I am the one, he says, causing well-being. So thank the Lord. Thank the Lord if things are going well at this time in your life. Thank the Lord. It says right there, he is the one who's causing well-being. But the verse doesn't end there. He said, I am the one causing well-being and, listen, creating calamity. I know there's a calamity Jane. Often wonder why we didn't just call it calamity Job. But a big part of the story, and we have it right at the beginning of Old Testament Job, is that it is a story about a sovereign God. Far more than it is a story about the awful powers of the devil. In fact, I've got an eye-opener for you to keep this perspective going as we move ahead in this study. After you and I get done with what we can learn in chapter 2, we will have 40 more chapters to go in which the devil is never mentioned again. So do not think that the book of Job is a biblical point of view on everything we should know about the devil. It is not. In fact, we have no evidence that in all 42 chapters, Job ever understands this side of glory, that what happened to him happened by the hand of the evil one. In fact, the victory of Job is that apart from any mention of the devil, he simply places his very life into the hands of a sovereign God. I quoted a phrase earlier, and many of you familiar with your Bibles are familiar with the story of Joseph. We read that story in the Old Testament. We know that Joseph has been chosen of God for great things. And yet Joseph has to suffer the loss of family. In fact, at the very hands of his own brothers, he would have been murdered. God spared his life. Do you remember the story of that coat of many colors? They stripped him of that coat that his father had given him. They dipped it into the blood of an animal and they took the coat back to the father. They were of such hard heart that they would allow their aged father to grieve in an unbelievable way the loss of what he thought was his son Joseph. And you know how the story unfolds. We're not preaching Joseph, we're preaching Job, so we can't take the time to go back. But you know how under the sovereign providential direction of God, Joseph ends up in Pharaoh's courts. Joseph becomes the savior of not only his own people, but the surviving Egyptians as well, and the other nations during famine. He rises in the position of that great nation until his brothers, who are also starving one day, come to beg some grain in order to survive. And they know not that it is the brother they sold into slavery, at least not at first. And you know the culminating line, the end of the story, of all of these stories, and the end of Job, and the end of your story and mine, is found in those words of Joseph to his brothers when he is revealed to them. Fear not. What you intended for evil, the greater God, the sovereign God, had meant for good. There's a sense in which that story is told in these varieties of ways over and over and over again throughout all the Old Testament. That God indeed is sovereign. That the work of Satan is limited. In fact, this is some more good news. This gospel, according to Job, we also discover, as terrible as it is for Job in the earthly experience, that the work of Satan is in fact limited to the realm of this present world. Job, where have you been? Oh, he says, I've been walking all around on the earth. In the New Testament, the language is specific, roaming to and fro, seeking someone to devour. Job's an early example of Satan's work. But this world, Luther said, though it be filled with devils, will one day pass away. Oh, I wish we could talk a while about the new heaven and the new earth. Because when we study that, we find Satan where he really belongs. In a place prepared, an eternal hell, chained forever. Never again to accuse the brethren. Never again to molest the people of God. Never again to rise up against the one who actually created him. I love that mighty fortress hymn of Martin Luther's. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go. Job knows all about the goods and even the beloved family, the kindred, let them go. This mortal life also, Job would say, though he slay me, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom is forever. What Job is teaching us is that that kind of confidence, utter and complete trust in a God who is absolutely sovereign, what Job is saying, make sure, he's telling us out of his own experience as it were, make sure that your faith is not resting on anything in this world. You see, Satan is limited to the realm of this present world. He can touch the body. He can take our money and our possessions. He can touch the welfare of our loved ones. He can drain us of bodily strength and health. And the whole challenge is that Satan has said, he'll curse you, God. What Satan was saying, his faith is not so much in you and who you are as in how you have blessed him. He serves you, yes, because you have made him to be a wealthy man, a man with a family to love, a man respected. And Satan is self-deceived. The deceiver has deceived himself concerning where Job's faith was lying. Job must be naked. Job must, in a sense, lose it all. Job must end up on a hash heap. Job has to endure his dear wife saying, I can't stand another day of your misery. Why don't you just curse God and die? You know, I notice there's a lot of cursing, a lot of cussing going on here in the first and the second chapter of this book. But it's not Job who's doing any of the cussing or cursing. And remember, he says to his wife, what do you think, Gertrude, that we're only supposed to receive? I'm not sure her name was Gertrude, but sounds like a good name for a Job's wife. Gertrude, do you think we were only supposed to receive all the blessings we've had up till now and not also receive calamity in the hand of the Lord? You see, Satan cares about us only to the extent that he can get to God through us. I'll remind you, too, in our earliest study, we indicated the fact that it was God who brought up the name Job. In all that wandering to and fro upon the face of the earth, it wasn't Satan who came across Job and said, he looks like a good guy that I can attack and devour and destroy his faith. Very interesting to discover that it's God Himself who holds forth the faith of this Job as something that could endure the worst that the devil could bring against it. In fact, I can conjecture, though whenever we're in Scripture, that sometimes is the worst thing to do. I can conjecture that God would not have named another of those who were following Him that He had also blessed in that day, because God, always knowing the heart, knew where faith rested. And had He called on someone other than Job, that God Himself describes as the greatest man on the face of the earth in that day. In fact, if He had called Abraham, may I suggest this, and we'll move on. Job is most likely a contemporary to Father Abraham. But it's interesting to me that we don't have a book entitled The Book of Abraham. We have the story of Abraham. But you know what we're going to learn about Abraham? Abraham is no sooner called of God for an absolutely wonderful mission. And Abraham is in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. I know all of that. But Abraham was no sooner called than he was tempted and in fact fell into temptation and lied to an earthly ruler. How well do you think Abraham, at that point of being established in faith, might have stood the trial? God knew what he was doing in advance when he set forth Job as an example of one who can be stripped naked and put on an ash heap, who would still say, "My Lord and my God." Does Job reverence God for nothing? We learned in verse 9 is the accusation of the devil. You know what the answer to that question is? Had God decided to simply cut all this off and shut the devil up forever, he simply would have revealed to Satan at the start, when Satan asked the question, "Does he serve you for no reason at all?" You see, the biblical answer is yes. Job is my servant for no earthly reason. Job has a faith and a trust in me because I am God, creating both light and darkness. I am the God who has blessed Job in the days of his life. I am the God who has taken away from Job. And Job will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all I can do, folks, I don't know about you, but when I read this story and I begin to see the issues at hand, I have to wonder about my own faith in God that I claim to have. Were I tested to the ultimate, how would the answer come? Does Jim trust you, believe in you, lay his whole case, his life in your hands for nothing? The answer would be, yes, he trusts you. Would it be? Is my question. Do I trust him for no earthly reason? Do I trust him simply because of who he is? I want you to keep your marker there in Job and turn with me over to the first of the four Gospels there, Matthew chapter 4. I'm backtracking a little bit to a major point that I want to make sure you don't miss in these early studies before we get further into Job's story. It's another one of these verses like the one we read in Isaiah, where God is saying, "I bring both blessing and calamity for my own purposes." Here's one verse of Scripture in Matthew 4. Imagine me making you turn all the way to Matthew 4 for one verse. I want you to know this is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. He is about to begin his earthly ministry, which the rest of the gospel will unfold. But he is no sooner dried off from his baptism, and before he begins his earthly ministry that will ultimately lead to the cross, here's what happens next. Chapter 4 and verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by" who? Who do you take that to be? That is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is led by God, the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. Where? Into the wilderness. Why is Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness? It is to what? To be tempted by the devil. So God the Father's sovereign purpose in the life of even His perfect Son
is to lead him into a wilderness experience in this earth and to come face to face with the onslaughts of the devil. Now, you know the rest of the story and how thankful we are that while Jesus was tempted in all points, as we also are, he's the only one of whom it can be said he was tempted and yet without sin. But you see the sovereign hand of God leading, and yet, and this is what I said would be hard for us to wrap our minds around, this may be a bigger view of God than maybe you ever even wanted to have. God is sovereign even in the testings and the trials. And God is sovereign and in control over the onslaughts of even the wicked one. He leads his son into the wilderness for his son to be tempted by the devil. And his son proves to be such a fitting and perfect sacrifice for the atonement required for our sins, which is, in a certain sense, the rest of the story. Now, while we're still in the New Testament, so that you don't have as far to turn, we should look at this passage of Scripture as well. And it's 1 Peter chapter 5. If you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, that's page 1203. Page 1203 in that pulpit Bible. We're just going to read and let the Scriptures speak. And I'll insert a few arrows here and there, pointing back and pointing forward in our own experience, back to Job and then to our own experience. Before I read the inspired words of Peter, I just want to remind you about Peter's personal experience with the devil. At one point, Jesus perceived beloved Peter to be under such deception by the devil that Christ could barely tell the difference and in a certain sense addressed Peter as the devil. Peter was doing the talking. Satan was doing the deceiving. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know the story. Or how much more personal could it get that when Jesus says to Peter, at a certain critical time in the story of redemption, "Peter, I have to tell you, Peter, you know your Old Testament." Maybe Jesus prefaced it, I don't know. He might have said, "Hey, Peter, do you remember the story of Job?" "Oh, yeah, I know my Old Testament. Do you remember how Job got permission from me? Or Satan got permission from me to afflict Job?" Yeah, I remember that." "Well, guess what, Peter? Satan has desired..." Which means, I believe, that he expressed this to the Almighty. "Satan, Peter, has desired to sift you like so much wheat." See just how much chaff you're really made of. And it's a serious thing. So serious that it would cause the intercessor, Christ, on Peter's behalf, to go immediately to prayer. "Satan has desired, Peter, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And if someone asks the question, how is it that Peter could deny Christ three times over and still be called an apostle? How could such a man be the author of a first and a second Peter taking up space in our New Testaments? There's only one answer. Peter was spared by the prayers of Christ, the sovereign Christ, who said this far and no further to Satan. Now, it's that Peter. That's why I wanted to give you that bit of background. It's that Peter who gives us these words in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore,
under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. And then He says, be sober minded. Be watchful. These chilling words. Your adversary, Diabolos, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, I think the King James may say. Taken right out of the first chapter of Job. Where have you been, Satan? Oh, I've been roaming to and fro all over the whole earth. And here he tells us why. Seeking someone to devour. Now, though Jesus had prayed for Peter, Peter understood that he had a responsibility to the Christ who was interceding for him. And now Peter gives us some first-hand experience and the best advice. Verse 9, resist him. What do you do when the devil tempts? You resist him. How? Firm in your faith. Knowing that this is not something you're all alone in. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then this promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself do all the opposite things that the devil is known for. The destroyer. This God in Christ will restore, will confirm, will strengthen, and will establish you. Why? Because to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Great counsel, great help to us. Job's faith, we would say, was unconditional. That there was no reason for Job's faith that was rooted in anything in this world. This was naked faith. This was faith that simply believed in God without conditions. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. When I see this, all I can think, and I don't know how you're praying in these days during these studies, is God move me along and help me to grow in the kind of faith that Job had. Job's faith is unconditional. To me, there's something of a mirror image in Job's faith that connects with something else we learn is unconditional in the Scriptures, and that is God's love. God's unconditional love demands an unconditional faith. I'm going to let you chew on that and meditate upon that. It's part of the big truth that will emerge from this gospel according to Job. So let me say it again. Unconditional love. The love that God had for Job. The love that He has for you and for me in Christ. That unconditional love we learn from Job demands an unconditional faith. I believe and I trust in God for one reason only. He is God. And He is not only sovereign, He is good. Oh, you all love Romans 8:28, don't you? I do. What great delight we had this last year. We had a whole weekend in the Word Bible Conference focused on the truth of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know that Romans 8:28 cannot be true unless God is as sovereign as we see Him to be in the example of Job
and in the truth of all of God's revelation in the Bible concerning himself. Only a sovereign God can make Romans 8:28 be true. And Romans 8:28, beloved, is true because God is God.